Nearly 10 years ago, we were leaving our home to go to church services on a Sunday morning. My wife and I and our nearly two-year-old son. We came to the stop sign that's in front of the Bible school's gymnasium. To come to East Side, we would have come straight, but we turned right, as we did on every Sunday morning and Sunday night, to go to a small congregation up in Tennessee where I was then preaching. They did not have midweek services, so we came to East Side on Wednesday night. And as my son started crying and pointing toward East Side, "I want to go to that church. I want to go to that church," I started thinking, you want to know the reason he wanted to come here? As a two-year-old, he enjoyed the classes. And I feel confident that whoever the teachers were of that class are sitting out there tonight, as well as many, many other teachers that he and my other two children have had here at Eastside. In my current responsibilities, it's assigning class teachers for 12th grade and under, and them getting the material to them. And I want to say a big thank you to you teachers for doing an excellent job. In the 10 years, I think it's even gotten better than it was back then, but it made an impression upon that two-year-old because he wanted to come here. And we did, and I think our family has benefited from it. The lesson I want to bring to you tonight deals with the topic of teaching. "It is as cruel to bore a child as it is to beat him," George B. Leonard affirms in a book that he wrote. He was speaking mainly of public school teaching, and yet this pronouncement is intensified when it is applied to our teaching at church. In the first place, teachers whose sessions induce the blahs are guilty of literally turning off their students from learning. Second, since the Bible is the most important subject matter in life, you can say that the guilt is compounded. The students may never seek to know the Word of God. Third, the blahs become associated in the mind of each individual with the house of God. And most people seek to repeat experiences that induce their satisfaction rather than experiences that bore them. In countless church buildings, large and small, students are sitting. Sometimes these students are adults as well as children. They're sitting there only enduring the half hour or so of captivity in a classroom. They may be there because it is the accepted thing to do. They may be there because their parents wanted them to come. Or they may be there because their children wanted them to come. May be there because their parents are loyal supporters of every service. Or may be there because their best friends attend. Or in some cases, they may be there to earn something if they don't miss a Sunday class. But the statistics on dropouts show that many people stop going to church after they're old enough to leave home. Why? And there are some cases in history that show that some people who were exposed to religion were turned off and went to the other extreme. Joseph Stalin, it has been alleged, might have become a priest, but he was turned off and the whole world knows where his leadership abilities went. Lee Harvey Oswald was said to have been turned off by the indifference of a Sunday school teacher. And we know that he was murdered as the alleged murderer of President Kennedy. A high school English teacher lived to observe several of her former students in their adulthood. She recalled when in her class, at the same time, sat a quiet, withdrawn boy, a popular extrovert, a show-off, a cheat, and a moron. In that order, she later beheld them as adults, a murderer awaiting the death penalty. This is in the order I mentioned them. A murderer awaiting the death penalty, an evangelist now in his grave, a boxer, a thief, and a violently insane patient in a padded cell. Seeing in retrospect her wasted opportunity, the teacher commented, "I must have been a great help to these students. I taught them the rhyming scheme of the Elizabethan sonnet and how to diagram a complex sentence." Didn't help them out, did it? The most vital or relevant themes presented in the most fascinating manners may miss the mark unless the teacher heeds Paul's admonition to the Colossians in Colossians 3 and 14. Over all these virtues, put on love. Socrates is credited with having sent a student home because, quoting, "I can teach him nothing. He does not love me." For the teacher at church, such love is reciprocal. Students respond to the extended love of a godly teacher, the constraining love of Christ spilling over into everyday words and deeds. This quotation, "First, I love my teacher. Then I love my teacher's Bible. Then I love my teacher's God." We as teachers, if we have love, that love will come back to us. If we have love, we're going to do our very, very best job of teaching. And as I started off tonight, when teachers love their job of teaching, teaching the Word of God to their students, those students will want to come. The way to end classroom blahs, no matter what classroom they're in, is not through gimmicks. It is through using the most effective available means to penetrate the minds and the hearts of the students. To penetrate those hearts and minds in the manner of the greatest teacher of all time. And hence, in essence, our topic for tonight is Jesus, the Master Teacher. In Job 36, verse 22, "Who teacheth like him?" the question was asked. Who could know better how to penetrate and to mold the mind than he who created the mind of man? Jesus set the example for teachers in every aspect of his teaching. And we find that he was fully qualified to do this. When looking at his qualifications, we find that Jesus' task was God-given. In John chapter 4, in verse 34, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And the true teacher in the church today will seek to do God's will. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, paraphrasing it, "And he gave some," and the list is teachers. Not all of us sitting here will be teachers in the church classrooms, but many of us will be. Many of us are. Many of us have been in the past. The program that we have at Eastside here, I think, is a good one. And the people who teach the classes, I think, do a pretty good job. And for the most part, they're very, very willing. Last Sunday, I found myself needing four more teachers due to various things coming up. Some of the teachers that we had lined up needed to withdraw with the addition of the, when they weren't aware, they signed up for this quarter that the home class was going to be taught. And then we arranged for some of our teachers to get out of their teaching just so they could go into that class. So I had four positions open last Sunday night. In a matter of about 5 minutes after services, all four were filled. That shows people who are willing to teach. They are ready to do the task that God has given them. And He's given us that task. And He's given us talents to be used in that task. He also expects us to develop those talents. He expects us to learn, to train ourselves for the teaching task. And if we do, and if we seek His guidance, He will help us. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." He will help us if we allow Him to, if we actively seek to improve our teaching abilities. I couldn't help but think this morning when Hebrews 5 and 12 was read, the example of those who need meat and those who aren't ready for meat, who need milk. I couldn't think but help. You know, teaching is, of course, he was talking about person's personal growth in the commandments of God. But I couldn't help but thinking how that could also apply to teaching. And I had already asked a few, and I went about and asked more of our members who are currently teachers or who are on the teachers list. I asked the question, when you first started to teach a class, what age group was it? There are occasions when you ask people to teach a class and they're a little reluctant. They don't have any experience. And I want to tell you what the answer to almost every one of the people I ask. Well, they started in elementary school. Some as old maybe as the eighth grade. Not that they started teaching then. That was the age group of the class they started teaching. You know, you can gain confidence perhaps by teaching people who are younger. When you go to teaching your peers, those your own age, you might feel a little bit reluctant. You stop and you think, hey, there's people in here that they're going to know more than I do about this topic. And people are a little reluctant to start teaching in that situation. But just like those newborn Christians who needed the milk, those early teachers, teaching can start teaching ones with which they'll have a little confidence with. And they can then grow to be able to, as they get older, to do the task that God has given them, and that's teach. Teach people what to do to be saved. Next, we find Jesus' qualifications indicated that He understood His pupils. Of course He would have understood them, even if He had not walked and talked with them daily. He knew what was in man because He had made man. Jesus knew His pupils' customs and their lifestyles. He was brought up in a typical village. He and His disciples walked among the common people. As His enemies attempted to point the finger of accusation against Him for some alleged misdeed as healing a man on the Sabbath, He eluded them by pointing up their failures. You know, if He had just made affirmations about His teachings, that would not have impressed His accusers, but His effective refutation of what they had said quietened them. He observed them against the backdrop of their environment, and He could discern why they reacted as they did. He knew how to initiate discussion to counteract their false ideas and their wrongdoings. Jesus knew the traditions of the Jews. He knew what He faced in their evasions, their twisting of the truth. In Matthew 15, in the first 20 verses, when the scribes and the Pharisees took Jesus to task for the failure of His disciples to adhere to a minor tradition, Jesus exposed their substitution of tradition for God's law. And when He had finished, they didn't mention hand washing again. We, of course, cannot know our students as well as Jesus knew His, but we can know something about them. We can know, in most cases, something about their home backgrounds from which they come. We can know their needs. We can know their capacities. And this in turn will help us in our efforts to make the most of the teaching situation that we find ourselves in. Another qualification that Jesus had was wisdom. He is the source of all wisdom. Even his enemies recognize this wisdom. He took the simple things, such as the sowing of seed, and made them to teach profound truths. In fact, as Paul teaches, Jesus made of the simplest the wisest of truths. He demonstrated that what man teaches is often useless foolishness. Jesus knew the Scriptures. Speaking to the Jewish readers, Matthew quotes Jesus time after time when he says, quoting Jesus, "Have you not read?" When Jesus' enemies presented a spiritual problem, he pointed them to their own Scriptures. Concerning the matter of divorce, he asked them in Matthew 9:4, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning?" And when they tried to confuse him in regard to the resurrection in Matthew 22:23-33, he showed them from the Scriptures the fallacy of their thinking. Jesus had singleness of purpose. In John 12:27, "For this cause came I unto this hour." He knew why he was sent here. And everything he did was leading up for that purpose. We find that Jesus taught with authority. In Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." You know that today the Christian teacher can speak with the authority of Jesus' word and the guidance of his Spirit. Jesus' life was consistent with his teaching. He lived what he taught. And we today can be an effective teacher by living what we attempt to teach people, no matter what their age. We find that Jesus was also a man of prayer. If it was necessary for Jesus, who was the omnipotent, omniscient Son of God, to pray, then it's much more important for us, his servants, to also pray. And we find that Jesus had a pleasing personality. The personality of the master teacher reflected love. He had time for children. He reached out to them in love. And so, as many of us today teach people of different age groups, we can see that Jesus, with these qualifications, was the master teacher. Then no doubt, the methods that he used show us a great deal about how to teach. Jesus used the methods of storytelling, of visual teaching, of questions, and of his own example. He used these whenever whichever one the situation called for, often perhaps using more than one of these at a time. Jesus did not indulge when he was telling a story. He did not indulge in vague generalities in his teaching. He brought his truths uncommonly close to where the hearers lived. He used names. He was very specific. He alluded to biblical incidents, such as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. In Luke 7:31-35, he referred to the games of children at play. Often Jesus gained and held the attention of his audience with the telling of parables. In Luke 15:4-7, this recounts the experience of a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. This was something that could have happened to many of the people who were listening to him that day. Then Jesus compared that everyday experience that they no doubt had had to the spiritual one, that of rejoicing over a repentant sinner. Jesus built new knowledge upon the foundation of the stuff of which his listeners' lives were composed. He told them stories of familiar activities and used familiar scenes. The disciples nodded, no doubt, to one another with understanding as he told the story of the net that was cast into the sea and came up full of fish, both of good and of worthless, to be separated on shore. No doubt, women gave knowing looks as Jesus spoke of the leaven hidden in a barrel of meal. His weren't long, drawn-out, polished, and embellished tales of his youth or of exotic events in a far-off land. They were pointed, they struck home, because they were about things very, very familiar to the people with whom he was talking. The second one, visual teaching. You've often heard the phrase, in one ear and out the other. It well describes the result of mere talking, when talking is all the kind of teaching that is done. This is because statistically, the mind retains about 10% of that which is heard, in contrast with 50% of that which is seen. Education for years has said this, and maybe even becoming more emphatic about this as they try to develop the best possible teachers for our public school systems. And if it works there, it definitely works in our classrooms here at church. Besides his vivid mental pictures, he may have pointed to the actual subjects of his stories. He may have pointed to a sower as he was giving the parable of a sower, or to a fisherman, or to children, or to vines and branches in a nearby vineyard, or to bread that had been left out after being fixed in a nearby house. And some of his direct object lessons included these. First, a child. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was the question asked. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A humble, trusting child that he called from the audience and used as an example. He used birds and flowers. In Matthew chapter 6, it ends with a discussion of the necessities of life. Verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon, meaning riches. Can't you imagine when he said this? Someone back in the second or third row may have grumbled and said, yes, but it sure takes money to get along in this world. And for such, Jesus launched into object lessons of God's care for insignificant creatures. Is it food you're worried about? Behold, the fowls of the air, he said. And no doubt, as he made that phrase, they may have been flying above his head, birds in the air. And he goes on, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? 26th verse. Or is it clothing, when he said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And goes on, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you? 28 through the 30th verses. Christ made use of objects to do his teaching. He made use of workmen. Jesus spoke of shepherds and their sheep. He spoke of sowers. He spoke of builders. And from their specific task, Jesus drew spiritual comparisons. And no doubt, even today, when someone tries to explain something new to you, if they can compare it to something you already know, something you already do, you'll understand it a lot better. If you're learning something new at work, and it's similar to something you've done in the past, you're going to catch on a lot quicker. Christ made use of this kind of teaching. He used everyday objects. In John chapter 4, Jesus referred to water. In John chapter 6, to bread. He referred to money when he spoke of the widow's mite and of the coin in the fish's mouth. Jesus used things people could see. He used visual teaching, visual aids. 10% if you hear it. 50% if you hear it and see it. The third thing that Christ used was questions. He used questions to establish contact with individuals. We made allusion to John 4 and the water. Note the statement that he made to the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar when he said, "Give me a drink." And that struck up the conversation. And then he made a statement about water that would cause you to not be thirsty anymore. And that got her attention. That was a tough job, her coming to that well each day to get that water. And if there was something where she that could take her away from that task, she wanted to know about it. But he made contact, verbal contact. Christ used questions to quicken interest. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 18, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it?" When he asked that question, no doubt the wheels in the minds of the people listening were trying to compute the right answer. And then he began, "It is like unto." And he gave many, many, many comparisons so that no doubt the many people standing of various occupations could then understand. Christ used questions to direct people's thinking. In Matthew 7 and verse 3, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thine brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own?" Or Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Thought-provoking questions to get an individual to start thinking about their actions, thinking about their own questioning. Christ used questions to call for decisions. In John chapter 6, in verse 6-7, "Will ye also go away?" A question that necessitated an answer, necessitated someone making the decision. And in John 11, in verse 26, "Believest thou this?" You know, as we attempt to teach others, there will come a time when we must ask thought-provoking questions, questions which they must make a decision on. Christ also used questions to make application. In Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus, in essence, moderated a group discussion. "Whom do men say that I am?" And opinions were expressed by several of his disciples. This is in Matthew 16, verse 15. And quickly, Peter gave the right answer. He had made up his mind. We find Christ also was the master teacher in that he taught by his own example. In Luke 11, 1 through 4, "And as he was praying, Jesus' example provoked the disciples to desire what he had in communion with the Father." Jesus taught by his example in baptism. In Matthew 3 and 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. This life-size object lesson depicted what Jesus would do in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It depicted what the Christian would experience in death to the old life, its burial, and resurrection to a new life. Christ's sacrifice. In Matthew 8:20, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. His life, he sacrificed many of the things that we take for granted. The comforts of our home, food to eat, clothing. His example, he practiced what he taught. His example of forgiveness, Matthew 18:22. He forgave Peter, whom he had told to forgive 70 times 7. After that disciple had denied him, he forgave him. His humility in John chapter 13, 4 and 5, where he washed the feet of his disciples, and his sternness against evil. In Luke 19:46, ye have made it a den of thieves, he said. In Luke 12:56, he wasn't afraid to call them hypocrites. He took a stand against error. Jesus was the master teacher, and the methods that he used were great examples for us today. When we review the methods that he used, storytelling, visual teaching, questions, his own examples and that he practiced what he taught, these are ways which we today can become better teachers. And I can't help but also think that our efforts to learn more about the Bible, we need to be reminded that they are never ceasing and never ending. I can't help but remember the words of Homer Haley, as I said in Old Testament Poetry and Wisdom class. He said, been teaching this, and I can't remember his exact number, 40 or 50 years, teaching from the Bible. But the point that I remember was, he said, and every time I prepare for a new lesson, I think of some new way that I can apply the verse we're teaching today. He said, I never cease to be a student of the Bible. It's a continual learning experience. And that's so true, isn't it? In the field of education, where I work, the state demands that schools have in-service meetings. There are conferences which teachers can go to, counselors can go to keep up on current new things, to revitalize the things that they had learned and maybe had forgotten. It's like a shot in the arm to rejuvenate yourself. We find that repetition is one of the best ways that people learn. Why then can we not apply that to our efforts to teach people the Bible? We have 4 meetings a year here at Eastside, teachers' meetings. They're about 1 month before each new quarter is to start. It's for 1 hour. And very, very seldom have they gone over. I think we went over 1 minute one time, maybe 2 minutes another time. 1 hour to come, 4 times a year, to maybe learn a new technique, or to maybe refresh our mind of something that, well, I heard that 5 years ago. I used it for a few months, but I don't use it anymore. But maybe a new explanation of that particular technique, and you're ready to use it again. And if it works, use it, as long as it doesn't violate God's laws. I want to take this last minute or two to encourage you to continue the job that you've been doing, but to strive for improvement. No matter how good we are, can we not get a little better in our efforts to teach others? And if some of us maybe pulling our toes back in a little bit. Haven't been doing this too hot, then let's start now. And there are those who aren't at the age to teach yet, or aren't at the state to teach yet, but you will be soon, someday. Make it your determination to be the best possible teacher that God created you to be. We need to make efforts to improve ourselves. We need to make efforts to learn all we can to get the point across. There may be those in the audience this evening who've never obeyed the gospel. The lesson has not been one primarily designed to convert you, but at some previous time in your life, you may have heard what is necessary for your salvation. There may be those who have obeyed but have not faithfully served the Lord. We're going to stand and sing this song. Be the best that God wants you to be. If you're not a Christian, He wants you to be one. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.